Father God in heaven, we thank you for the truth of those songs. We thank you, our Father, for your protection and your care for us that has actually gone on long before we were born, even before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. We thank you, our Father, for this book, which we know to be true. In all that it says, all that it affirms, we count on, Father, the truth of your word, because that really is the only sure anchor of our soul in these days. This word, Father, that tells us about you, about your Son, and about our own redemption. And so, Lord, I ask that as we take a few moments this morning to examine your word, that you would bless our minds with wisdom and knowledge, give us clear thinking, Father, help us to understand the great revelation that you have given us concerning our redemption and the history of it. Lord, I ask a special blessing that your Spirit would have freedom in my heart and my mind and every heart and mind here today, Father. And we just ask that we would be made more and more day by day into the image of your precious Son, our Savior. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, housekeeping first. Last week I made a erroneous statement about the verb to be in Spanish and was quickly corrected after church, which I always appreciate. Don't ever be afraid to correct me when you know that you know that I am wrong. And so I stand corrected about the verb to be in Spanish. My mind was mingled on that, which is not all that unusual. But I'm grateful for opportunities to correct those. And so last week we began a study that I said would probably take a year, give or take a few weeks, and I'm still under that opinion that this study may go that long. And but it's going to be a rewarding study for us, I trust. The name of the study that I've given it, for lack of a couple of better words, is Redemptive History. What I would like to do in the course of the next year, and this is not just because I want to, it's because, in my opinion, we are at a very critical place in our nation and in Western civilization, and we are precious close, if we haven't crossed the line already, in the church, of losing the war that we're engaged in. And the war has been lost, or at least compromised, by ignorance in the church. And that ignorance is brought to us by the enemy's camp who has crept in. It's not at all unlike how the soldiers of fortune within the world of Islam creep into our society. And once they get a foothold and become established, then they proceed to wreak their havoc in our church, in our society, almost without fight back. And it's time. It's past time for the church to fight back against the doctrines that have taken captive many in the church today. And so as we go through the scriptures, looking at redemptive history, I don't want to do this just because we think, well, I'm saved. I want us to understand the effect of salvation on the culture and on man. It's not just that, oh, when I die, I get to go to heaven. That's just the smallest portion of what salvation is about. Redemption is about restoring the image of God in its fullness in man. And obviously that won't finally happen until the eternal state. But there is a redemption going on now in each of us who claim to be born again. And that redemption is we are being purchased. That's the meaning of the word to redeem. We are being purchased out of the enemy's camp and being brought back into the camp of the Most High God. And so last week we began, and Sheldon had a good laugh on my last week. I told everybody that we were going to be taking bigger chunks of scripture than what we're ordinarily accustomed to in our expositional studies. And I did part of verse 1 in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And that part was three words: beginning, God, creation. And here's a recap in a few minutes or less of what we talked about last week. When we talk about in the beginning, we need to understand that God has no beginning, but the earth and time and space as we know it does have a beginning. And that beginning is part of the plan of God that went from eternity past into eternity future. So there's three things that we need to consider about beginning. And this begs the question that we repeated over and over last week that I hope you get. And we'll explain it just briefly. Why is there something instead of nothing? As we look around us, as we consider ourselves, there is existing matter. And there, why? Why is there something instead of nothing? And there are different worldviews that try to answer this question. For example, a creationist answers it through the creation of God. A secular humanist will answer this through an evolutionary process. And so, really, when we try to answer the question, why is there something instead of nothing, we have three possible alternatives, and only three. There's, well, something came from nothing. This is the theory postulated by secular evolutionists, that something that we see, why is there something instead of nothing? Well, it's easy. This something came from nothing. Well, that can't happen. Nothing cannot give birth to something. And yet this is what's taught to our children and was taught to us as we grew up. If you're in my generation, it used to be called spontaneous generation, where something comes from nothing, but that was largely discarded 20 or 30 years ago, and now that's been replaced by the doctrine of gradual spontaneous generation. In other words, something can't come from nothing instantly. It takes time. And I read you the quote last week of one man who's a Nobel Prize winner who talked about the miracle of time. Well, time in itself has essence, and so there's ridiculous to talk about time while there's only nothing. And so the first of those three, that something came from nothing, can't happen. And self-creation is the second of those. Well, this universe as we know it created itself. That's a logical fallacy in the sense of the law of contradiction. I gave you the law of contradiction when we're dealing with the topic of logic. The law of contradiction says A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same relationship. I am a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. I can't be a husband and a father at the same time in the same relationship. And so to say that this universe created itself is a contradiction of the law of contradiction. To say that it was self-created means that it had to have being in order to create itself, but before it was created, it has no being. And so it can't be A and non-A at the same time in the same relationship. So the second of those only three alternatives, the law of self-creation or the theory of self-creation, violates the law of contradiction in logic. Now the third is that there is a self-existent being, and by virtue of being self-existent, there it always was. And this is exactly what we find in the Scriptures, both in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, and in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. It could be translated, already was the Word. And the Word was already with God, and the Word already was God. And then it goes on in verse 2 and 3 to say that everything that has been made by this Word. And then the Word is identified in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us for a season. And so it's identified there in that chapter as Jesus Christ. And so we have a self-existent God that did not have a beginning and will never have an ending. And this self-existent God is the God of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And so out of the three theories of cosmogony, or the origin of the cosmos, then from nothing came something, just cannot happen. Nothing is nothing. And nothing can't give birth to something, because where there is no being, there cannot become being. And then the self-creation, of course, violates the law of contradiction, but the only reasonable and true one is the doctrine of the self-existent God. And so, in the beginning, God created. Now, I want to look at that creation more specifically today. And that is chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Genesis. From where we left off last week, we go into verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We see in the early verses of Genesis chapter 1 that God called into being. That's how the universe got here. The self-existent God called into being all other states of being. That is matter, energy, whatever else derives from that, he called it into being. And initially, this being that God called in, it says in verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the waters, much like we watch eagles as they hover over the earth in our present day experience. So then, apart from the creation of God, which chapter 1 goes on to tell us, I want to point out that we're going to be talking about specific acts of creation and then a work of differentiation. The word that's used for create, every time it's used in the scriptures, in the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, about 46 or so times, always has God as the subject. Never has man as the subject. The object of creation, we'll read here in chapters 1 and 2, but every time this word is used in the scriptures, God is the subject. In other words, it is God who creates. Man never creates. And we get from this the doctrine that's stated in Latin that we talked about last week, ex nihilo. And that means out of nothing. So out of nothing, the self-existent God brought into being something. And so we can finally answer the question, why is there something instead of nothing? And here's the importance of that question. Because we have all asked ourselves that question, even if you didn't know that you asked yourself that question. We used to call it, when I was a teenager, an identity crisis. And it's usually stated this way, who am I and why am I here? That's the question. That's the question of the ages. That's the question that we are concerned with. Who am I? And why am I here? Well, of the three views of cosmogony that we talked about, from nothing came something, they're just, that, you know, that doesn't answer why am I here. It doesn't answer who am I, but let's pretend for a second that it could. We can't explain personality from a non-personal intervention. And the second question of self-creation or spontaneous generation, which today secular humanism and those who postulate evolutionary theory, they still hang on to this in one form or another. Whatever they have, the Big Bang or whatever, it always comes back to why is there something? Those minuscule particles that were all bound up that became the Big Bang, where did they come from? 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 Where did those come from? It always comes back to that question, why is there something instead of nothing? And that is the question, who am I and why am I here? This is the question that's answered in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so as we look at that, we see specific acts of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The first act of creation was in verse 2. Or verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's another one later on when he creates, and then finally when he creates conscious life, the animals. And then in verse 20 plus whatever, we'll look at it here shortly, where he creates man. So there's three distinctions in the creation here that we see, is the creation of man, the creation of conscious animals, and the creation of being. Those are in reverse order. The creation of being was first. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created conscious life in the animal world, and then he created man. And with respect to man, it says created three times in those couple of verses. He created man in his image, male and female. He created them. And so it goes on three times for emphasis. So let's look at a couple of distinctive things here. And this is repeated in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Now the word let is no less by fiat than create. When it says, and God created, by fiat I mean his word. When God spoke, being came into existence. And then he says, and let, in verse 3, let there be light. And so we answer up to verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface. And so when he said, let there be light, that's a differentiation there that we see within the created order. But it's no less significant, and it also is by fiat. In other words, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. Now, what does that tell us about God? When the scripture says, and God saw that the light was good, there is a moral distinction there between good and bad. What that tells us is that within the person of God, there is a morality that God alone is qualified to define. There is a morality within the person of God, the being of God, that God alone is qualified to define. There was no other person or animal on the planet at that time or in all of creation that could look and say, yeah, that's good. Only God. And so what we have learned here in these couple of verses, number one, God is self-existent. Number two, that God has a morality that He and He alone gets to define. In other words, like the comic Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin is always getting to state the rules of the games they play. And whenever he's behind, he changes the rules so that they favor him, much like some of our political morass that we see today in the United States. Well, in the kingdom of God, God and God alone defines morality, and that does not change. It's part of the concept, the attribute of God known as the immutability of God. He cannot change. And I've used the word the person of God. Let me define that because we're going to look at some things that are characteristic of that. In our study of theology, which is the doctrine, the teaching of God, soteriology is the doctrine, the teaching of salvation. Angelology, you get the idea. Theology, theos logia, is the study or the doctrines of the person of God. We find in the Bible that there is one God. But we also find in the Bible that that God is comprised of three separate, distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons. Here's what I mean. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three separate. There is a doctrine that was postulated at one time in history that the church fought called modalism. In other words, God shows Himself as the Father in this era, He shows Himself as the Son in this era, and He shows Himself as the Spirit in this era. That's a false concept of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three separate, distinct, co-eternal, that means they all are existing from eternity past, and co-equal, that means they share the same essence of their being, but it's one God. Well, I don't understand that, Pastor. Well, welcome to the club. It's an infinite thing that cannot be understood by a finite mind. But we have some redemptive analogies of that, as Larry has taught us. What do you have when you buy an orange? You have an orange. You get one orange for the price of an orange. But lo and behold, when you open that orange, you find that there are eight slices. All of those, well, however many. I'm guessing at eight. Might be ten, but it's consistent. So when you open that orange, you find that each of those slices is as old as the other slice. And each of those slices tastes like the other slice. You do not buy an orange that has three orange, three lemon, three lime. It doesn't happen. You get an orange. And so in the person of God, in the being of God, there are three separate, distinct persons that make one God. And so, what's the upshot of that? Well, here's the upshot. A God who can communicate within the Trinity communicate verbally, communicate emotionally, can communicate love, it is not necessary for that God to create man to have somebody to talk to. God did not have to create us because there was already communion and fellowship and love within the three persons of the Godhead. Jesus says this in John chapter 17, the love that I had with you before the beginning of the world. Also, give me the glory that I had with you before the beginning of the world. So within the diversity of the unity of the Godhead, there is already communion, communication, and the expression of love such that God did not need me or you. Now, if that deflates your opinion of yourself, great. But the inflation of the opinion of yourself is that God did create you and you have value. So, we have talked about creation and differentiation. When God said, let there be light, He differentiated light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So we learned that God is a moral God and He alone owns the parameters of what's moral and immoral. Good or bad. So, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now this just begins the conundrum because it's not until the fourth day that He creates the stars, which ordinarily we think of as giving us light. But here's a clue. Light preceded the creation of stars and the sun, and light will be after the sun and the stars are done away with. If we go way to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we see that after the stars are done away with, there's still light. It is not a big deal when an evolutionist says, well, obviously the earth is more than 6,000 years old because it takes millions of years for light to get here from X star. Not if God creates the light between. It doesn't. This is the idea of God creating a mature, appearing individual. When God created Adam and Eve, how old do you think they appeared to be? Were they just infants who couldn't care for themselves? Or did Adam appear to be a fully mature people that so that when God said, go out and multiply and increase and have babies, Adam actually knew what he was talking about before the fall. Because Adam was created with the appearance of maturity. Trees that were planted on the earth the very first day the trees were created. If you would cut down one of those trees, you'd be able to count the rings. Even though they were only 1 second old, they had the appearance of maturity. And so the stars are created with the appearance of maturity. That's not a big deal for a God who can just speak and bring matter into being. It's not a big deal to make that matter look older than it actually is. So there was light, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, there was morning the first day. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, there was the morning, the second day. It doesn't necessarily mean in the Hebrew that that's how they calculated. It says, and there came evening and there came morning. So here we have a progression of time. Now, there are all kinds of biblical scholars, and some of them who are extremely brilliant people, who believe that it's possible that these days are not 24-hour days, but they could be very long periods of time. I'm not in that camp. I know a lot. I know them because of what I read. I don't know them personally, like, hi, I'm John. I know them based on their writings, and people who I have a tremendous amount of respect for in their linguistic studies of the languages and in their studies of the scriptures, but I disagree with them on this point. I believe that when God says there came evening and there came morning the first day, I believe He's talking about the same thing that we understand as morning and evening. If God wanted to say that this period was the creation, you know, the separation of light and darkness, and then this one was the separation of the expanse above and below, and then the making of animals, I believe if he wanted us to understand that was a very, very long period of time, he could have told us that. And after all, we have learned already when God says that we are dealing with a propositional God. He is capable of giving us propositional truth that we can understand because he has made us to understand propositional things, right? When God speaks, we can understand it. And so when he says here that there was evening, there was morning the first day, there was evening, there was morning the second day, there was evening, there was morning. And the word day in Hebrew, some people get all excited about this. The word day is used three different times in the scriptures. Not only in the Hebrew, but in the Greek we see this also. Day can be just the light portion of a 24-hour period separated by two darknesses. That's how the word is used sometimes. There's also a time when day extends to 24 hours, covering both the dark and the light. Day is used that way. There is another time when it's used the day of the Lord, or even in Genesis chapter 2, the early verses that unfortunately the NIV doesn't translate that way, but the New King James and others do, and that is in the day they were created, which talks about more than one 24-hour cycle. So the word day in the Hebrew is used to mean the light portion of a 24-hour period surrounded by two darkness portions. It's also used for the 24-hour period. It includes one dark, one light. And it's also used for a greater length of time that could be as much as 1,000 years, the day of the Lord, for example, all through the prophets of Isaiah, prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. And so you can't base the argument one way or the other just on the word day. But as always, context determines meaning. And so when we read the context here, when the Lord is saying the evening and the morning, the dark and the light, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, here's what happens. Let's say for just thinking, just for kicks, that we could say, okay, well, each of these was 1,000 years. That way you have 500 years of light and 500 years of dark. What grows well in 500 years of dark? Mold and mushrooms. Two things which I will not eat intentionally. They're just not right. So we don't eat things that only grow in the dark. And how would that affect interpersonal relationships between, for example, man and beast if it were 500... Okay, let's say, well, okay, well, they're not talking about 1,000 years. They're talking about millions of years. All right, okay. So 500,000 years of light, 500,000 years of dark. It doesn't get better. The only way it gets better is if we understand, okay, here's about, 12 hours dark, 12 hours light, something like that. And most of us really prefer about 16 hours light and 8 hours dark, right? Like immediately before June the 21st, when it starts going back the other direction. What we don't like is December the 20th and 21st, when it's mostly dark and mostly light. One of the reasons I don't live way north in Alaska, because I really like mostly light. Really, really. But I do appreciate when it goes mostly dark so I can sleep. And so, for me personally, I believe these 6 days talked about in Genesis 1 are very close to the 24-hour days we have. And it is a very easy doctrine to support biblically. What's hard is any other option. Then we get into language tricks that can just dazzle the mind, if they're presented in an intellectual way. So we're down to about verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. I want to draw your attention to that little sentence, and it was so. Do you realize what we've learned from God already, just in these few verses? When God says, and it was so, that is the only option that can be for when God speaks. When God says, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, the only possible outcome is that happens. It is impossible when God says, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. It is impossible for that not to happen. And so the little statement, like the little statement that said, and God saw that it was good, like that statement can open up volumes of material for writing books. So the little statement, and it was so, can open volumes of writing books, because there cannot be any other option in non-conscious matter. Very carefully, non-conscious matter. It cannot be any other than what God says. When we get to the development of personality in a man, we are going to see Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, when we talk about the fall, we are going to see that it can be different than what God says should be. But not with this non-conscious stuff. And so he gathered the waters, he called seas, and the land he called earth. And God saw that it was good. I just finished verse 10. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now here there's a separation in the days of creation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This chart I have seen several times. It's in the footnotes of the NIV Study Bible. But I've seen it before this Bible was published. And I forget the guy that we should give credit to. So if I remember in a couple of weeks, I'll bring his name in. Day 1, light. Day 4, remember 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Day 1, light. Day 4, lights in the heavenly, stars and sun. Day 2, water under the expanse, water above it. Day 5, every living and moving thing with which the water teems. So when he separated the waters, and then on day 2, then in day 5, which would be corresponding on that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chart, then he created every living and moving thing with which the water teems. On day 3, dry ground and vegetation. And on day 6, livestock that eat and move on the ground, and then every green plant for food. And so even what we see in the 6 days of creation, there is form and structure. Last week we talked about the impossibility of the phrase by chance. It's an oxymoron. Chance does not have being. Chance is a useful tool for calculating mathematical probabilities and statistics. Chance does not have being. Whenever you read a book and you see the word chance modified by the word by, you know that the man is postulating a lie. Because chance has no being, therefore it has no power, therefore it cannot exercise or exert force to change anything. And within what we've already learned about God in just these precious few verses, we accumulate that knowledge and say he's also a God of order. He does things in orderly fashion, fashions that we as human beings, being able to receive propositional revelation from God, can discover through observation. That is science. True science. There's a man, Julian Huxley, grandson of Thomas Huxley and brother of Aldous Huxley. Julian Huxley, probably one of the most famed atheists in the 20th century, was actually the founder and first chairman, guy that got to wear a big hat at the UN, at what they call UNESCO, UNESCO. This is the portion of the United Nations that is specifically devoted to science and environmental and biological science. The man was a raving atheist, as was his father, grandfather, and brother. The Huxleys have brought all manner of chaos on the world of knowledge. Aldous Huxley, being the founder of the United Nations branch of science and environmental studies and stuff like that, gave seed to such theories today that the UN is promoting all over the world as, for example, global warming. It is not science. It's fantasy. But here's the thing. In the time of Aldous Huxley and Julian, his brother, they saw that evolution being what it is, by chance, random mutations, you'll notice that they never think those go backwards, which the second law of thermodynamics says they must. But they began to believe that those random mutations could be generated to control the evolutionary process such that we could affect the effect of human society. Now, the whole doctrine of global warming as it's pre supposed by the United Nations has nothing to do with science and nothing to do with climate. It has everything to do with the migration of the masses of the population into a particular mold that they have created. It has nothing to do with science. And so when I say that we are capable of receiving propositional revelation from God based on observation, we can extend our knowledge past where the Scriptures take us. That's not a bad thing. That includes the foundation of the Scriptures. What I'm talking is about the difference between true communication, what the Bible tells us is true about these 6 days of creation, but it's not necessarily exhaustive communication. So that we can understand more about the particles of light and the speed of light by observation through scientific method than what the Bible actually tells us about light. The Bible says God created light and He separated light from darkness. But He doesn't tell us that right now it travels at 186,000 miles per second. And our knowledge of light is not exhaustive now. But the Scripture gives us true knowledge, not necessarily exhaustive knowledge in these things. We can discover more through true observation of the stuff that God has made. We are not, like Carl Sagan says, we are not made of the stuff of stars. We are a separate, distinct creation. So, we get down to verse 24, chapter 1. He created the land, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock creatures that move along. Now, when he says kinds and they multiply after their kinds, whether it's vegetation or animals, we should not associate that word kinds exactly with the word species that we use in our taxonomy in biology. But kinds is very specific in the Scripture. A dog will never give birth to a rat, although a chihuahua resembles one. It is not one. And an apple tree will never, if you take apple seeds and plant them in the ground, you will never get kumquats. It can't happen. No way. It never has happened. It has never been observed. It will never be observed. There is no fossil record that supports the theory of evolution. There isn't. And so God on this day made all of the things that creep along the ground and things like that. So then in verse 26, here we go. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now the thing we need to notice there is the word us. That's the first thing we need to notice, us. There are theologians and biblical scholars who believe that God is talking about himself plus angels. I don't believe that. The other scriptures, the rest of the testimony of Scripture tells us there was nobody involved in the creative acts except God. And so I understand this word us to mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three co-eternal, co-equal persons in the Godhead of God. So then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. Three times in that one verse 27, created. We are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, that's an easy, difficult question to answer. Easy in the sense that we have personality, which means we have a will. We can choose to do this or the others. Light can't choose that. We have intellect. We can observe things and come to conclusions and then test those conclusions to see if they're true. Animals can't do that. Rocks can't do that. We have a will, we have an intellect, and we can express ourselves through emotions. And animals do have emotions. My dogs have emotions. But they don't have the intellectual capacity that I have, and they don't have the will that I have. But that's the simplest way to express the image of God, but it's completely inadequate to express all that is the image of God. We are made of body, soul, and spirit. Animals are not. I am a three-part being, even as God is in some sense. Now, my body, soul, and spirit aren't necessarily three separate distinct persons that can all express themselves differently. At times, though, I think they can because of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7. You know, the flesh sets itself against the spirit in Galatians, and the spirit against the flesh, and therefore I end up doing things I don't want to do. So there is this this argument going on within the very fiber of my being, between portions of my being that say, you should do this, and the other one says, I don't want to, and I'm not going to. Well, I say you should. Well, and so we have this image of God within us that nothing else in all of creation has. There are those biblical scholars and theologians who will allow a long time for this 6 days of creation, and they will point to fossil representations of what's been called Neanderthal man and all of those hominids, pre-Adamic men. And to me, all they're trying to do is gain some credibility within the world of evolutionaries. Well, there is no credibility for the creationist in the world of evolutionaries. Even as there is, you hear this mantra on Washington, D.C.
Well, we need this to be bipartisan.
What does bipartisan mean to me? Well, bipartisan means that you give up what you believe so that you can completely agree with me. And even when you do that, I still don't respect you because you have a different letter after your name than I have, D or R. That's what bipartisan is. You completely quit believing what you believe and only believe what I believe, and then we have bipartisanship. Well, that's the same fight that goes on between evolution and creation. There is no common ground, period, between evolution and creation. Now, can there be changes within kinds, within species? Sure, there can be. We have nectarines, right? We have cross-mixing between dogs and things like that, that we can have some variation within a kind and within a species. Some of those are brought about deliberately, some are not brought about deliberately. But we can never have a dog that gives birth to something other than a dog. It doesn't happen. It won't happen. It has never happened. And so we come down to the creation of man. We not only have the creation of man, which is special and specific, then the creation of matter, then the creation of conscious life. We have the creation of man in the image of God. But we also have man who has been given responsibility. Now, plants have been given responsibility also. You are to reproduce and fill the earth so the man has something to eat. Animals have some form of responsibility when God, but they can't do anything else than what they're told to do. They're what we would call in theological terms machinist. They do what they do because this is the way God made them to do what they do. But we will see in a couple of weeks that man can act contrary to that, where the animals don't necessarily do in their original state. So, he gives us responsibility in verse 26 again. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground. Let them. Remember? And it was so. Man does have dominion on the earth. And we are to exercise dominion in a responsible way. Morally responsible, because we are created in the image of God, therefore we have a moral code. Animals don't have a moral code. You will never see a wolf taken to court by the sheep because the wolf came in and killed some sheep just because that's what wolves do. They do not have a moral code, the image of God, because when we saw and God saw that it was good, in the image of God means that we have a sense of morality and we have a sense of the divine that is built into us in the image of God, hence the book Eternity in their hearts. There is something in the heart of man that knows that he is not the king of the universe. Even if they think they are, they know they are not. There is a moral structure included in the image of God that should not be violated. And that moral code extends to our responsibility over all the other parts of creation. God blessed them and said to them in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every other living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth for food. The King James says for meat, but in that era, meat meant just food in general. Then we move into chapter 2. In all of the scriptures, what we see is we have a general statement, and then that general statement is itemized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that general statement is itemized. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And then in chapter 2, that specific creation of man and woman was itemized more. So chapter 2 is not set against chapter 1. Chapter 2 is an itemization of the things that happened on the sixth day of creation when God specifically saw that there... Well, actually, God knew it from the beginning, but He was showing Adam that there was no other creature on the earth like him, and that required another act of creation that God did when He took one of Adam's ribs and fashioned the woman and brought the woman to the man. And then at the end of chapter 2, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. This was at the end of verse 20. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So chapter 2 is simply an itemization of a special event of creation in chapter 1, which is the creation of man and woman. Now, here's a question that is a very difficult question within circles of so-called evangelicalism today. Were Adam and Eve actually historic people? I mean, did they exist? The first man, the first woman, that all of the other population of the entire earth is descended from. Were they actually historic people? Well, there's a big segment of the church that says no. When I was in Bible college, we had a man come and join our lecture one time, and he was from the American Baptist Convention, which some of them think this and some don't, doesn't matter. But he said, no, Adam and Eve weren't real historic people. What's important is the moral of the story, that men fall. Well, you know what? Jesus thought they were historic. Peter thought they were historic. Paul in Romans 5 thought they were historic. They were as historic as Noah, as Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11, as Seth. That these are historic people, that we have a definite tie to historicity. So yes, Adam and Eve were historic people, and I believe they lived and walked on this earth around 5,000 years ago, 7,000 years, somewhere in that time frame. So, Martin Luther says this. Why are we studying this, Pastor? This isn't interesting to me. Well, I'm sorry. Martin Luther said this. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, I am not. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is merely flight and disgrace if it flinches at that point where the battle is. We are living today in the consummation of the evolutionary theory. That is, man has no purpose. And so because of that, there is no formal foundation for morality. A homosexual life, abortion, adultery at will, divorce on demand. There is no final foundation for morality because, after all, we are not a special creation. We are just a bunch of goop out of the ooze that lightning struck and I became me. And because I am more intelligent than you, I get to tell you what my morality is and impose that on you. We see that in our political climate today. In the United States, in Delta County, in the state of Colorado, and in Washington, D.C. And we have men who populate pulpits across the country and throughout Western civilization that could learn this. In the same time that Dr. Don was writing those books that Larry talked about, Francis Schaeffer said this: evangelicalism is not consistently evangelical unless there's a line drawn between those who take a full view of Scripture and those who do not. There may be hard days ahead of us, he said in 1975. There may be hard days ahead of us for our children and our grandchildren. And without a strong view of Scripture as a foundation, we will not be ready for the hard days to come. The Bible tells me who I am. Why is there something instead of nothing? And it tells me that I am differentiated from all other things. I have value. A man is of great value, hence capital punishment, as we'll see later. I am of great value, and so are you because of your origin. You have been created in the image of God. The inception of an impersonal beginning, something from nothing or self-created, cannot adequately explain the personal beings that we see around us and interact with every day. An impersonal beginning explains neither the form of the universe, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, nor the structure, nor the personality of man. Hence, it gives no basis, that impersonal beginning gives no basis for understanding human relationships. It gives no basis for building just societies, and it gives no basis for engaging in any type of cultural effort. An impersonal beginning cannot give us a basis for anything in life. Only the knowledge of being a special creation in the image of God do you, as an individual, have value. So we can answer the question, why is there something instead of nothing? Because God. Who am I? I am a special creation of God. Why am I here? To fulfill His purpose in me, which is to bring Him glory in all that I say and do, and to enjoy His company all the days of my life. Will you stand with us as we pray, please? Larry, would you lead us in our closing prayer?